Hebrews, we don't look at Hebrews very often, and it's a complex book. Let's ask God for some help. But we thank you for the writer to the Hebrews, writing to the Jewish people and helping them to understand the new thing that Jesus has done. Lord, help us to understand that in the deepest possible way, to the glory of your name. Amen. Religion by its nature is a mysterious thing. We're dealing with things that we must strain to realise are there at some times. And so as to engage with matters that we can barely understand, even when we think we understand them, in the hope of managing things that we struggle to accept. That's the nature of what we're doing with religion. And then Jesus comes along and shifts everything. Thanks. Traditionally in religion, you had things to represent your God. They were idols, and those sorts of things. It's hard to know where religion actually came from originally. There's so many theories, and it's really hard because there's evidence of the same kinds of things happening around about the same time in the epochs of the development of humanity, but in vastly different parts around the world. And of course, in a time when you didn't have communication possibilities across the globe, researchers have struggled to understand how did these things eventuate at roughly the same time. There's many implausible ideas about this. I personally am persuaded by René Girard's theories about people following each other's desires and needing to work out how to manage society and this kind of thing. I won't go into detail about that. But it doesn't really matter how it started in a way. All religions seem to have representative things to represent that which they could not see or deeply understand. That is to say, they made use of things to signify something else. And it's common in religion to have something tangible to represent something that is intangible. You know, we have our sacraments. So when we gather around the table, we take bread and we drink wine and we remember the death of Christ for us, and it's something tangible for us because Jesus died 2,000 years ago and it's not tangible to us, and we remember it together. So these are symbols. I'll give you, that's Armistice Day today, and I'm going to give you a war illustration, albeit from the Second World War. But did any of you see the movie Saving Private Ryan at the cinema? A few people? It was one of the first experiences I had of that surround sound thing where the theatre almost shakes with the noises. And that opening sequence when they were storming the beach at Normandy, I think it is, isn't it? And the bullets are flying past. And I remember sitting in the cinema doing this, because and it was so dramatic and graphic, and the tanks would rumble and you'd feel them from the back of the cinema kind of shaking. And it was quite an interesting cinematic experience. And there's certainly a meaningful relationship between what actually happened at Normandy and what I was watching on the screen. But the two experiences are worlds apart, because I was sitting in the comfort of a climate-controlled room in a padded chair with access to food and drink and bathrooms if I wanted them, whereas the people who were actually in that original experience had none of that. They were up to their necks in water as they jumped off their boats and ran for the fear of their lives into muddy holes where they were cooped up, and there was disease and deprivation of necessary things like food and water and so forth. There's a connection between those two experiences, but one is very real and one is kind of representative. See the difference? Very different, I would put to you. When the writer of the Hebrews talks about what Jesus does in his sacrificial move, he says he wasn't doing anything symbolic. He was doing something real. Christian tradition holds that Jesus went to the cross with the sins of the whole world. And for a good part of my Christian life, I thought of this in some kind of quasi-mystical, otherworldly bank transaction kind of idea. That is, you can't carry sin, can you? It's a mystical thing. You do sin. However, Jesus literally carries in his body and walks to his execution the impact of the sinful actions of the world around him. He was there in that situation, in that state, because of the sin of the world. He was carrying it in his body. His body had been lashed. He was hung on a cross. And the whole community had turned on him. Representatives of every group, it's really interesting to read the gospel accounts, because the civic authorities are there mentioned. The Jewish religious authorities are there mentioned. The kind of disinterested bystanders get roped in, and they also cry for blood. And even Jesus' most committed followers abandon him. Peter being a notable one in the courtyard of the high priest. The whole world turns on and abandons Jesus, and he carries that in his body as he goes to the cross. Sometimes we have more of a sitting in the cinema view of what Jesus has done, but Jesus was very much in the real trenches. He allowed himself to become the sacrifice, and in that way he offered his own blood. As the writer to the Hebrews says, not the blood of not someone else's blood, but his own blood. And this exposes something. This is the very thing that breaks open an assumed reality. Just like the stories that Jesus would tell, he would tell these stories and people would go, yes, yes, yes. And then at the end, he'd just take a right-hand turn and they would go, ooh, that got me. And in a sense, his life is a bit like that. People were following Jesus. They thought he was a great guy. He was healing and doing all sorts of wonderful miracles. And then at the end, the narrative takes a sharp turn and his audience is left realizing something they would rather not realize. Jesus changes the narrative and turns it around so that as he goes to the cross, this man that was widely loved and never credibly accused of any crime is condemned. The innocent is condemned. And what that does is reveal the hearts of those who are doing the condemning. Because when an innocent is condemned, it's the people who are condemning that are guilty. And we are left knowing that ordinary people seeking simply their own interests first will either deliberately or inadvertently abandon the innocent to be sacrificed. And that's the whole world's way. And that becomes apparent in Jesus' death. Thanks. And you might think, well, fair enough, but what's that got to do with me? You see, the cycle of sacrifices as they operated in religious communities is that they're kind of trying to hold things in a pattern as the way they are. It's a maintenance cycle, if you know what I mean. Religious sacrifices have been part of the human story since its very beginning, and mostly it's about fertility. Mostly it's about getting the crops in the ground and praying for the rains to come and hoping that there'll be enough good climate for the crops to grow up and then it won't rain at the right time so they can bring the crops in. And you make your sacrifice to the various gods of the environment to hopefully keep that cycle going and get a bumper crop and secure life and livelihood and all that kind of thing. It's a cycle of maintenance. We like to keep things pretty much as they have always been. We know how to manage that and we want to keep it going that way. And we can see this in the management of society's woes in a funny kind of way. One of the go-to strategies for keeping things in order is to paint yourself as a protector of an imminent threat. And we see that more and more in society too. There's a desire to tell stories and create something that just keeps the power balance the way it is. By contrast, in Israel, the narrative is one of Yahweh's intervention, not keeping things just as they've always been, but Israel's God steps in and saves the people for a purpose. The people of Israel do not want to maintain things as they've always been. They're looking for something better. And this hope emerges in the narrative of Israel of the kingdom of God, of this hope of God coming and making things so much better than they've ever been before. And Israel's sacrifices are supposed to remember what God has done and anticipate what God is going to do in the future to bring that all about. This is the way Israel's sacrifice works. But when Jesus is sacrificed, when a manifestly good man, a man that no fair-minded person could accuse of any wrongdoing, when the systems of the culture and the instincts of the crowd move against an innocent one, that cross functions as a mirror in such a way that nobody can claim that Jesus deserved to die. The charges against him were trumped up. No one can blame Jesus for getting himself hung on that cross. He didn't go out of his way to get it happening. Rather, it shows who the perpetrators really are. And the crucifixion does something to the whole system of sacrifice. We can't maintain the self-serving narrative that we've had up until this point. The self-serving narrative that will always blame someone else to avoid taking responsibility. And you might think, well, if I'd been there, I would have done it different. I wouldn't have joined in with the crowd. I wouldn't have participated in that process that saw Jesus hung on a cross. But I put it to you, it's a very difficult thing to stand against what everybody else is doing. I mean, you think about it, in your workplace, in your family, for goodness sake, in your local community, in a church group, anywhere. When everybody is looking in one direction and walking in one direction, who wants to be the odd one out? Who wants to say, no, I'm not going to do it that way. That's not the way for me. We get caught up, and not only caught up, but we get persuaded that it's true. If everybody believes it, it must be the way. And yet everybody turned on Jesus, the innocent one. And by his death, he breaks the system and wakes us up. The First World War was supposed to be the war that ended all wars. That didn't work, did it? Because you can't really end war by having war. But Jesus is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And this did work. This sacrifice is the exposé that breaks the system of offering sacrifices. It reveals the problem is not about appeasing God, which we've always told ourselves it is. God's angry and needs to kill somebody. That's the story we tell. But it shows us that God neither killed nor required killing. The issue is the violence we each carry in our own hearts. Offering sacrifices only temporarily displaces that violent energy. It never takes it away. The only thing that can deal with that is the resolve to turn away from it. The responsible decision that we make, that is, we decide not to follow our violent instinct any longer. A person can only do that when they are convicted that they have that within them. That's what repentance is about. There is no power in turning away from what you do not believe is real. And so you take responsibility. You own it. And instead of the former way, we choose to follow the way of Jesus, the blameless man. Rather than make anyone else the victim, he allowed himself to become the victim of the people. And that's a challenging path to follow. Why would you do that? Why would you follow that path? Thank you. See, crucifixion is all about sin. It's an ugly thing. I don't know if you've ever watched some of those re-dramatizations of crucifixion. I think Mel Gibson did a really bloody version, which is hard to watch. The only good thing about Good Friday is the good man who ends up on the cross. Crucifixion is the very glorification of cruelty. It is a horrid deterrent, kind of like the moral equivalent in the day of offshore detention, I put it to you, but it is more public and more graphic and the most horrific deterrent possible. It is the result of sin, and it is used to hold a sinful, oppressive regime in place. Resurrection, by contrast, has nothing at all to do with sin. It is the life after sin is done away with. Sin is dead and no longer operative. And again, thinking back to the Great Wars, I can imagine that nobody fought in the Great War in the hope that there would always be war. Nobody went and sat in those trenches thinking, gee, I hope this is how it's going to be from now on. They went to fight in such a horrible war in the hope that it would be done away with forever. And indeed, that was the thing. It was supposed to be the war that would end all wars. The age of war would be ended after that. The hope was to be free of this thing. And resurrection is the age when we are free from the sin that has so broken the world, the violence that has so harmed us. This is the age of no more sin. And the way into that age is to follow Jesus. Our focus as a church is not a bunch of do's or don'ts. We are not seeking to take the moral high ground or become warriors who can attack other people with passages of scripture. And while I enjoy a good theological exploration as well as the next minister, it's not about getting all your theological thinking right either. It's about following the way of Jesus, the self-giving way of Jesus, the way of love that doesn't blame but takes responsibility. We are a community of people who have decided that life is what it's all about, and life is found in the self-giving way of Jesus, and we follow him. Recognise some of those people? Bunch of followers of Jesus. Good people. Yeah, it's a good photo, isn't it? The world turning on Jesus ended sacrifice because it reveals the hearts of all of us. And so now we have a choice. We can turn away from the way of blame and persecution and lynching, and we can turn and become followers of Jesus. It's not an easy path. It is the only path into life. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much for showing us the way of life, to breaking open the system that held us in death and leading us. You never ask us to go anywhere that you haven't gone before us, and you always go with us and you stay with us even until the end of the age, and we will walk with you to the glory of your name. Amen.